Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path. And we pray that as we consider this glorious portion that sets before us he who is indeed the light of the world, that we will be comforted and encouraged, that we will be convicted and challenged, and that we will join with renewed vigour in the song, "Worthy is the Lamb." In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we've had the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ by coming together in worship and acknowledging before all the world that Jesus is our Saviour and our Sovereign. King Jesus is upon his throne. It's not just Cameron that has borne testimony to that, but this is the common testimony and the ongoing testimony of every believer. Indeed, every Lord's Day gathering is a covenantal renewal event. We are celebrating afresh. We are like the people of Israel as Jesus came into Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna." We too lift up the shout to our King in praise and worship. And with that in mind, I want to take you to our New Testament reading. I want to take you behind the curtain of human events, whether we're looking at history past, whether we're looking at the events that are unfolding in the history that is being made at the moment in the world. And I want to bring your attention to the opening verses of Revelation 14, a passage that stands in strong but at the same time in a comforting contrast to the pictures that John has received by vision in the previous chapter. In Revelation 13, if you just open it and just scan through it as I'm talking, you'll see that John tells us that he has the vision in verse 1 as one who is standing on the sands of the ocean. You know, like someone who is standing at the seashore as the waves are coming in. And he has this sense that, being portrayed by that, that this is shifting sands. The ocean, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea was largely regarded by the Jewish people as a tumultuous and a hazardous place. And that's what John depicts before us as he sees rising out of the sea this ferocious, weird, aggressive beast. And the whole image is one of a persecuting power, especially the power of a demonized state. Then from verse 11, we see that John also sees a movement upon the earth, that not just rising out of the water, out of the ocean, but there's also one rising out of the earth, a second beast, a beast who does not look quite as ferocious in that appearance. But we are not to be deceived, John seems to be saying, for his actions, we read in verse 11, are like a lamb. That tells us that he is a counterfeit of the true Lamb of God. But also that he teaches the lies of the devil, because even though he acts like a lamb, acts like one who serves the interests of God and the good of people, actually spoke like a dragon. He is a false prophet. He is the Antichrist. He functions as the propagandist of the ferocious beast that we see rising out of the sea. He's the one who causes people to worship that beast, to bow with allegiance to it by wearing the mark of the beast, supporting them, energizing their lives, and hindering anyone, causing suffering for those who reject that beast. A mark that stands as a counterfeit for the seal of God's name that rests upon the saints of God, as we read in Revelation 7 and here also in Revelation 14. What we see then in that chapter is that these two beasts working together in harmony to ensnare the peoples of this world in the mindset and the view of Satan in a service against God, devoid of God, contrary to God, but also acting with ferocity against the people of God who refuse to bow in worship and in servitude, in dependence. And the lesson of the chapter surely is transparent. And that is that it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this world that is in very much populated by a people who own allegiance through their sin to Satan. At times the world seems to be nothing but chaos and uncertainty. We're like John, we're standing on sand as the torrent from the beast comes, as the rattling of the earth, as that beast comes forward. We're never sure what is going to happen next. We're not sure how and whether we can survive as God's people, as a church. And today we're reminded, as we turn to Revelation 14, that, however, is not the full picture. That Christ is indeed building his church, and we're reminded that he is doing that as Cameron has come before us and before the Lord and reaffirmed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the sovereign of his heart and life and who has redeemed him. And we're reminded that Christ is building his church, and it may be by ones here and ones there. But that we are not merely left to see the difference that these ones make, as real as that difference is, as real as encouraging as this time today is for all of us, as we trust it is for Cameron and Annie. No, what makes the difference ultimately is the one who says, "I will build my church." The one who John here declares is standing on the mount, not on sifting sands, not in the wake and under the threat of the powers who stand against God, but on the mount, on Mount Zion. He is standing there in all his power, in all his glory. In other words, in what looks like a picture of absolute and utter despair, John suddenly looks from where he is standing and it gives way to look beyond the troubles, the trials, the tribulations of life in this time and sees the one who is standing. "Then I looked," he says, "and behold." There's a note of relief in those words. There's a note of gratitude in those words. There's a note of confidence that comes to his heart and overflows to us in those words. The Lord helps John to look, as it were, behind the curtain to see the greater reality. And his eyes are fixed upon this Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He sees that he is not alone, and that is important. But all that is consequential to the fact that it is the Lamb who is standing and that it is the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion. Those that are with him are there because of him. They are the fruit of his grace, the grace that he exercises into the lives of people. It's a wonder-filling picture of power, of one who stands opposed to the world kingdom. And at the same time, a picture of joy, a picture of salvation, a picture of glory for the people of God. And one cannot help but look back into the gospel record, into the life and ministry of Jesus at this point, and see Jesus riding on the unridden donkey into Jerusalem, being sated with the praises of the people of Jerusalem who were there for the Passover. Mark tells us that on Jesus' triumphal entry into that city, upon that exalting praise, there in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 11, that Jesus went into the city, went into the temple, had a look around, and then he left. Because it was late in the day. Yes, he came back the next day and gave signs of his divine authority as he cleansed the temple. But we also know that it was within a few days he was led out of that city to the cross at Calvary, where he died for the sins of his people. So what John is encapsulating here is a scene of great moment and great reality. He who had been acknowledged as the king but rejected and died, though he was the king, is nonetheless the one who stands now as the high king, the ultimate king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the true sovereign Lord. And what is being asserted here is that he's the sovereign over time, he's the sovereign over all peoples, he's the sovereign over his church as the high king of heaven and earth. And we should also briefly note that this is not a sequential picture. As one of chapter 13 happens and then later chapter 14 happens. The whole imagery is of one event. There is no and then something else happened time-wise. Indeed, he merely states that having looked at the scenes of Revelation 13, that he looked and saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, conveying the idea that he was there all the time, standing there calm and majestic, exercising his rule sovereignly over the nations, even while these other things were happening. And there's almost a mockingness about his rule in the face of the wicked and their efforts against him. They understood it. We read here that a song was lifted up. The people were praising the 144,000, bringing their soul song, their new song, the song of victory, the song of the Lamb, the song to the Lamb. And so as we think of these things, I want to draw your attention to, in particular, this king, what he confronts, what he comforts, and what he challenges. Look at who is standing. Look at how he is standing. Look at where he is standing. We are looking at the one who confronts the world. To stand is for an ancient king to take up and be in a position of action. He's not sitting on his throne. He's standing. He's ready to embrace whatever the task is that needs to be undertaken. He stands as the defender of his people. We're reminded in Acts 7 of Stephen that as he was dying, he was given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And what was the vision of? Jesus sitting upon his throne? No, Jesus standing, reaching out to him. I am here for you. I am your defender. I am the one who is going to welcome you into my eternal presence. That's the imagery that John is working off here. And the one who is standing is the Lamb, which is a code for Jesus, as we know, who as a lamb appears weak and vulnerable, gentle, and as such stands in direct contrast to the beasts of the previous chapter. But it also conveys, doesn't it, the theme that runs throughout the Old Testament of the sacrificial animal. We think of Abel's sacrifice. We think of Abraham being prepared to sacrifice his son in obedience to God, even though he didn't understand. And yet with faith believed God would yet in some way provide. And he did provide a ram caught in the thicket. The Old Testament sacrificial system based around whole different types of sacrifices, but essentially it was the sacrifice of the lamb who... Ultimately, we know that Paul identifies Jesus as the Passover Lamb. John the Baptist indeed said, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he introduced him prophetically to the people of Israel at his baptism. But what we see here is that he is a lamb who stands. We know that as the Lamb of God, he died. But yet he stands. He's alive. He's there in resurrection life and power. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4 testifies, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." Think about it. What could have been more foolish than a Savior who was condemned by his own people and who as a result died as a criminal? Reject by the people, reject by the law of the land. It sounds like nonsense to the world, but for those who are being saved, it is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God. But where does he stand? He stands on Mount Zion, which Psalm 125 verse 1 declares, which cannot be moved but abides forever, of which the earthly Zion is only a type. It's a code for heaven. I heard a voice, we read here, from heaven. In Psalm 132, as we read earlier, we see that in verse 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." It's a symbol of Christ's new kingdom, the new Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21. Isaiah 24 verse 23 says, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." Speaking of believers in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Therefore, to stand on Mount Zion is to claim divinity. To stand on Mount Zion is to claim that you are the divine king, the high king over all. He stands as the lamb that was slain, but stands as one who now lives and reigns in ascended glory and power. It's a position of triumph. It's a declaration of victory. But more, it's the action of triumph. It's the activity of victory. That's what's being particularly emphasized here. And we are being confronted by the reality that there is nothing lacking in Jesus. There is nothing lacking in our King. We may love and appreciate certain leaders throughout history, but any honest reflection of them shows the holes in their character, the weakness in their plans, their schemes, how they have acted contrary to the ideals that even humanity still knows, because sin and the law sin has not fully eradicated the law from their hearts. But not so with Jesus. We cannot but think of Psalm 2 at this point, which describes how while the ungodly are raging and the kings of the earth take counsel one with another against the Lord, that the Lord God himself stands and says concerning his anointed, the Christ, "This is my beloved Son." He is reigning from heaven. That is the spiritual reality that John sees, that confronts him, that confronts believers and confronts the world, whether they want to see it or not. Christ reigns. The powers of darkness cannot ultimately succeed. And the reality is, he is beyond their reach, but they are not beyond his reach. And isn't that one of the great lessons of Psalm 2, that you cannot hide from the rule or the wrath of God's anointed king? You can only hide from that wrath in that anointed king. And so the command comes, kiss the Son, while there is yet time. But the question comes to us today also, do we really believe this concerning Jesus? Do we really, with all our trust, all our hope, all our confidence, rest in the reality that Christ is the High King? That we are saved by a crucified Saviour who is a Lamb of God, but are also governed by him as the risen victorious one. Why would you, except for his resurrection? Except for the fact that he is not dead but alive, that he is ascended, he is upon the throne. In his character of Saviour, the Lord is gracious and mild toward sinners, and he's dealing with them. But he is the sovereign Lord, and he will prove too strong for those who would resist him. Let us not doubt his reign. Let us not doubt his authority. Let us not doubt his power. Neither sin nor enemy can hinder him. His is the kingdom that will last forever. That's the perspective. That's the worldview that we must operate on day by day. But secondly, as we look at this king, we see not only is he one who confronts, he is also one who, as a result then, comforts his people. For as we look at him through the eyes of John, we see with John that there are some who are with him. And that means that they're being honoured by him. He is honouring them in the midst of his own glory. What privilege belongs to these that are with him? But who are they? Their identity is declared by number, 144,000. A number which we've already come across if we've been reading through Revelation in chapter 7, as I noted earlier. But we need to understand that this is not a matter of maths. This is not someone going and saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and up to he gets to 144,000. If you go back into Revelation 7, you see it is symbolic that that same group that is numbered as 144,000 as bearing the name of God, sealed with that name, are then later identified as a multitude that no man can number. It's symbolic. It's a symbolic number that speaks of completeness. And we see that here if we look on to verse 3, that they are described as the redeemed of the earth. In other words, they are the Christians. They are Christians, the church considered as a whole in the New Testament, but also believers from the Old Testament brought in, each numbered by God, and yet of such a multitude that none can be numbered by man. They are also described in verse 4 as the first fruits of the Lord, which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? In the Old Testament, all the first fruit belonged to the Lord. The people of Israel could hold nothing back for themselves. But after the first fruits were given to the Lord, the rest belonged to the people. And what that is saying, therefore, is that the redeemed are the first fruits. It's not a question of some of the redeemed and then others will come later. No, all of them are the redeemed of the Lord, are the first fruits of the Lord. The rest of the peoples of the earth are not those who will come later. They are the ones that remain under the wrath of God. Mentioning them here in this way simply shows, though, that none are missing. That's the intent of John, surely, at this point. It's the affirmation of the truth that Jesus declared in John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It also echoes John 10, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But he, in that context, says that they are in his hand from which no one can take him. But we're not only in his hands is in the Father's hand. That is a double security, a double grip that is upon us. We cannot even extricate ourselves. We may deny Christ like Peter and many other sins. We may sin foully as Christians to the shame of ourselves, but above all to the Lord, as we dishonor him before the world. And yet, like David, we will know that God does not let us go. He brings us to repentance and brings us into a restoration of faith. Not one will be lost. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hands of the wicked." Here is your hope if you are backsliding into sin. Here is your encouragement as you question your ability to remain faithful in the day. The Lamb who stands on Mount Zion, who rules over the nations, who is fulfilling his will within the nations, is mighty and powerful. But we are not, you are not, I am not. But in him we have safety. In him we have eternal security. Our salvation is real. I read before from 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4 that he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. It goes on to say, "For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." It might be expected that under the hard times depicted in the previous chapter, that there will be many who will stumble and fall. But the point that is being made here in contrast is that though we suffer at the hands of the world because of our faithfulness to Christ, we will be preserved by Christ. There is the 144,000, not 143,999, or 8, or 7. All of them are there. All that the Father has given unto me, Jesus says, he has kept safe. Not one single one is missing. They may be hurt socially, they may be hurt economically, they may be hurt physically, even to the loss of their life, but they are with him in life and in eternity. They have spiritual existence and life in the Lamb, and they are preserved in that spiritual life by the Lamb. So yes, we see in Revelation 13 a people in great distress because of evil. But in chapter 14, in contrast, we find them in security and in glory. There is nothing lacking about our salvation because of Christ. It's not a most likely salvation. It is a certain full salvation. But then lastly, thirdly, I want us to see the Lamb on the throne on Mount Zion as one who challenges us so that there will be nothing lacking in our service. John also tells us what he hears. He not only sees, he hears. And there's a sound, it's a sound like many waters, he says. William Hendrickson describes it this way: a great thunder, constant, majestic, sublime. And then he pauses and says, "Yet most lovely, sweet, and tender. A song as you've never heard, like harpers harping on their harps." There's this tremendous roar, and yet there's this gentleness about it at the same time. This is a song from those with the Lamb. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that whenever there was a great victory, the people sang a song of praise to their Redeemer God, the God who is faithful to his covenant commitment to keep his people, to provide for his people. And here the people sing a song of victory because the Lamb has triumphed over sin and evil. each of the redeemed sing the song, adding their joyful praise to their brethren because of their experience of triumph in Christ. Only they can sing the song, John tells us, and they all sing the song. And I like the way that Selwyn Hughes at that point says, worship is not a waste of time. You've lost an hour or so today. Do you count it a waste of time? What we see here is Jesus as the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, Jesus in the midst of his church, Jesus in full exercise of authority and full display of his glory, loves the sound. He's getting the song fed from heaven into the hearts and lives of the people as they sing the new song of heaven. Worship is not a waste of time, says Selwyn Hughes. It's the best made use of time. In our singing, we too celebrate the victory that Jesus has won. We celebrate Jesus as the victor. We celebrate life through Jesus, but we celebrate Jesus, the author and giver and sustainer of that life. How hearty, how substantial our song, our singing should be. We should not be intimidated by the fact that we don't sing much in our culture. We listen to songs, but we don't sing much. The church should be the place where singing is vital and real and urgent, where the people are making a noise unto God, for he has won such a victory that is worth celebrating. But it's not just a song that he hears. As he hears them singing, he becomes aware, secondly, of something else concerning this multitude of believers. He discovers that those who sing this song actually are singing from reality. How often you have sung a song of joy with sadness in your heart. There's a disconnect between what you were singing and what you were feeling. So easy for us to do. Is that what's happening here? That these multitude of believers that are in heaven, have they forgotten who they are, where they have come from, the things that they have endured? Is there reality here between who they are and what they sing? And John says there is a very strong connection, but perhaps a surprising one. He discovers concerning those that they have a life that reflects the song, or that, we could put it, the song comes out of a life that feeds the song. They know the impact of the Lamb in their life, in their sacrifice. So they're not just singing words they know. They are singing words they know, because it's true of them. They're singing of the victory of the Lamb because they have tasted and have been overwhelmed by the work of the Lamb for them. Joel Beakey explains it this way: though surrounded by lies, they imitate Christ in his suffering obedience, in that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And like him, their mouths speak truth, not deceit or guile, even as they are persecuted. And that's what John's talking about here in verse 4 and 5. He speaks of their purity in verse 4, in the first part of that verse. He goes on to speak of their commitment as followers of Christ in the remaining section of that verse. In verse 5, of being guileless. That is, they're not deceitful. They're not trying to manipulate people. They are honest. They love the truth. And it's not only in words, it's in life as well, because they are faultless. They are faultless. No one can point the finger at them. And all this is because they are in Christ. And our prayer surely is that we would know more, that nothing would be lacking in our service of the King, that there would be no disconnect between how we feel and how we live to the song that we will sing in heaven. Sometimes we despair over the life we live. Will we ever know the truth of pure holiness? Will we ever know the truth of consistent holiness? Will we remain faithful? Will we be able to sing this song truly and meaningfully all the day of our life, all the way to glory at the end of this life? And here is the answer based on what we see. Not what we see in the world, but what we see in the Lamb. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It is based upon what he accomplishes. He sanctifies our lives. He sanctifies our song. He sanctifies our service. You know, in this world, none is more conscious of their imperfections than the true Christian, who examines themselves in the light of God's word, not popular opinion. Who lives under the fear of God, not what people think. But even the holiest of Christians has only a small beginning of the perfection that John is describing here, if we're honest. If we're honest about ourselves, we'll say, yeah, that's a real point of struggle for us. We know what it is to grieve over our sin, but brethren, do we not also know what it is to trust in the forgiveness of our Saviour, to trust in his mercy, to trust in his love? Constantly renewed to us. Hope exists for the servants of Christ. He is on the throne. There is nothing lacking in him. There is nothing lacking in the salvation he establishes and brings to us. And there will be nothing lacking in our service of him in glory. And in that we are being drawn into it more and more, day by day. But is there any hope for the people of the world? Well, the answer surely is that whilst there is day, there yet remains hope. This is still the day of salvation. This is still the day in which the church exercises its responsibility in communicating the gospel and making it known. Bibles are available. Christ can be known through that word. And while there is that hope, there is still the day for people to turn to the Lamb, the true Lamb, the Lamb who stands on Zion. And as we look at the church in light of those realities, will we not be encouraged? Will we not give ourselves afresh each day to the worship and work that Christ has given us for the day? Even the suffering church is a preaching church. Even the suffering church is a preaching church. Shall we not be a preaching church? Shall we not be a speaking people? Shall we not be a singing people? Lifting up our soul song unto God in the company of all. A heart song of faith and hope and love. Let us encourage one another with that. May we know by God's grace the enabling so to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is front and center in that word to us. We pray, Father, that your blessing would continue to be with us, that we would grow in that grace, that we would grow in that confidence that we have in Christ, that we would rest in his rule rather than question it, let alone grumble against what we see of it. There is so much we do not understand, so much about ourselves that we still need to be corrected. We thank you that we have such a Saviour. May all the world see him in his true glory. May the gospel come to ears that are open to hear, hearts that are open to receive, lives that are open to follow. We ask, O Father, for this partnership in grace with the Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.